One of the biggest blessings that we have in the church is the relationships that we have with each other. The friendships, the community, and at Highlands we strive for deep, meaningful, transparent relationships with each other. When you're all running after the same thing, if we're all pursuing Christ, and if we're all pursuing maturity in Christ and depth in that relationship with Christ, it breeds that unity. And we're all running together. We're all striving together. We're all seeking to do the same thing. But let's face it, folks, as I just kind of prayed, we're human. We mess up. We fail each other. We let each other down. We don't love each other as we should. What then is the effectiveness of our love for each other based on? Is it based on our ability to just love each other and get it right? Or is it based on something deeper than that? Is it based on something eternal, something perfect? Because it, I don't know about you guys, but it can't be based on my ability to love. Because I will let you down. John is going to tell us all about that today. So head over to John chapter 13, if you're not there already. If you're visiting with us, we give you an extra special welcome. And we are excited to continue to go through the book of John together. That's what we do here. We're going through John. And we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we are plowing through it. And we are seeing what God's word has to say to us. Hopefully the main point of any one of my sermons is always going to be the main point of the passage. Because Scripture's saying something. We need to see what it is. We don't need to go to Scripture within our idea and kind of twist it around to make our happy feelings or our sad feelings go away, right? We don't go to Scripture and say, I need this, this, and this. We go to Scripture to be corrected. We go to Scripture to be trained. We go to Scripture to be matured. And so God's Word is living and active, and we get after it. And so John chapter 13, we're going to be in 21 through 30. Last week we had the famous account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. That humble act of a servant, which was our example, and also pointed to the ultimate cleansing of the cross. And of course, service to each other. These truths then, we said, affect the way that we live. We persevere in purity. We press the outward boundaries of our comfort zones and we go beyond them. We persist in belief. No matter what's going on around us, no matter how dark, even in the shadow of betrayal and failure of others. And this week, betrayal comes more into focus. The failure comes more into focus. But not one failure. This week, we got two failures. And so with that, let's look at John 13, 21. I'll read 21 through 30 and we'll back up and we'll pull it apart. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at each other, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast. Or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Last passage, we learned that Jesus knew he would be betrayed, and he knew who it was going to be. This fact, and again, the reality of the cross drawing nearer and nearer, begins to weigh on Jesus' heart. He begins to be very troubled. And that should be somewhat familiar because Jesus has been troubled before. He was troubled in chapter 11 with Lazarus. And he was troubled in chapter 12 when the Greeks came to see him. And Jesus knew that things were starting to get real. Jesus is now at the Passover dinner with his disciples. Good food, good wine, celebrating, good times all around the table. Chronologically, though, we're entering into the last possibly day, 2 days of Jesus' life. Maybe the disciples knew that Jesus was a little bit off. Maybe they just kind of sensed that. You know, when you're hanging out with people, sometimes you can just tell when somebody's a little off. Maybe the disciples knew that Jesus was a little off, maybe a little troubled, a little uneasy or distracted. He shares his heart with his friends and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Think about that for a minute. They're having Passover dinner. They're enjoying good food. They're just gathered all around. And Jesus drops this concern that he says, one of you will. Not, I'm feeling like some of you aren't with me maybe. Not, I don't know if I'm okay with everything that's going on. And he says, no, decisively, one of you will betray me. And of course, looks shot all around the table. Confused looks of who could this possibly be. Question marks above everybody's head, right? That's all they wanted to know was who possibly one of us will betray you? Could you imagine the confusion and the stunned silence? It was probably a U-shaped table, and Jesus was probably on one side. And they were probably looking at each other across the table. What is he talking about? How is this possible? Next to Jesus is the disciple whom Jesus loved, our text tells us. And John will go on to mention that several more times. Most commentators believe that it's actually John himself, the author John. And it always strikes me as a little weird. It's like John's writing about himself and he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yeah, Jesus loves me. Like, that's me. You know, and I'm like, well, it can't be. Commentators always are quick to say, no, it's not that he loved him more. It's not that he loved any of them less. But we have special relationships with people, right? We have people that are really, really close to us. And Jesus and John were very close. And John expresses that in that way. And he says, Jesus and I had a love for each other. Seated next to each other, John was leaning on Jesus. Peter gives John the guy nod from across the table after Jesus drops this bomb, right? He's like, what is he saying? To ask him. And he asks him, probably quietly, and says, who are you talking about? Who's going to betray you? This is a private, almost whispered conversation. Probably all the disciples don't hear it. Jesus answers him and he says, the one that I'm going to give the piece of bread to. Now, I got to do a little work here because you think, okay, maybe that's some special signal. No, that turns out to be no help at all. Because what Jesus is about to do in the Passover feast, he's about to rip the bread. He's about to put a piece of lamb with it. He's about to dip it in the bitter herbs. And he's about to start the ceremony of passing the whole thing around the table anyway. That doesn't help us at all. And so Jesus says, the one who I'm going to give the piece of bread to. It's kind of like, no, duh. Like, that doesn't, you're going to give a piece of bread to everybody. You're not helping me. And he probably said it so quietly that the other disciples didn't even know what was going on. And we can see that in the confusion in the verses that we read. The disciples think nothing unusual is going on except that Jesus just made this radical statement. But it's also a little deeper than just giving Judas the piece of bread. To give someone the first piece of bread, to dip it in the herbs for the first time and take that first piece of the Passover lamb and give it to someone, that was something to be honored. That was an honored thing. If you got that first piece of bread, maybe it was still warm after it was baked, right? If you got that first piece of bread, that was an honored and coveted position, and he gives it to Judas. You see where I'm going with this? You see how Jesus, in an act of love, because he knows what Judas is going to do, I still love you. I know what you're going to do. Maybe he's even, some theologians say, maybe he's even appealing to his humanity just one more time. Gives him that peace. He says, you sure? You sure you're going to do this to me? Isn't this about love? Isn't this about the kingdom? One commentator wrote, Judas received the bread, but not the love. Instead of breaking him, it only hardened his resolve. And we see that. That's the next thing that happened. That moment that then Satan then took full control of the situation. That he gave into sin. That he gave into evil. Upon taking the morsel and still determined to betray Jesus, Judas is now fully giving himself over to sin and Satan. Now guys, it's that moment for us when we're flirting with sin and it becomes reality. It's no longer in our heads. We act on it. And Jesus, in a show of sovereignty and control, instructs Judas to do what you're going to do. And do it quickly. He leaves. And Judas, being the money guy, the other disciples don't think anything of it. Because they think, okay, he's probably going to get more supplies. He's probably going to get more lamb. I don't know. Maybe he's getting more wine. We don't know. He's the money guy. Maybe he's going to give alms to the poor. That's something they frequently did on the night of Passover. They didn't really think anything of it that Judas left. Because again, you saw in the passage, they didn't really get, they didn't really hear, they didn't really understand. It was a private conversation. It was a moment between Jesus and Judas, and I don't even think John understood what was going on. What he would do, of course, is far more evil, far more sinister, far more dark, but still all within the plan of God. Still all within God's sovereignty. It takes another 5 chapters, we're going to see, for the betrayal to accomplish its work. But here's the important part. It will be a public disgrace that began here. It will be a public sin that began in private. It will be something that has been turned around a million times in Judas's head, and now he acts on it. And he's going to act on it. And so we could say this. Unchecked sinful desires grow into outward sinful actions. Unchecked sinful desires grow into outward sinful actions. This is the private conversation with Judas and Jesus. Only they knew the full meaning, right? It started out as a sinful desire in Judas's heart. And then he gives way to it. And this is the essence, church, of all sin. Nobody puts on their calendar for Tuesday morning, I'm going to commit adultery. And then they go and do it. Out of the clear blue sky. It starts as a thought. It starts as it worms its way into our heart. It starts as we turn it over and over and over again, and we feed it. We give it little things every now and then, little morsels, right? And then sooner or later, it is so full-blown, it comes as an action. Sin just doesn't come from anywhere. It comes from our hearts. We see that Judas had this unchecked sinful desire, and now it's finally giving birth to outward sinful actions. Adultery, again, we mentioned, starts with sinful desire. So does looking at pornography. So does tax fraud, cheating on a test, even murder. These things that we can think of. No one knows the full reason why a man climbed to the 32nd floor of the Las Vegas hotel armed to the teeth, killing so many, but I can tell you this for sure, that it started with a sinful thought in his head. And then gave birth to action. James chapter 1 is very clear in this about how sin works in church. You know, if we realize that sin works the same way every single time, why do we give into it? It always works the same way. It says this. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire has conceived, it gives full birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. See that chain? Works the same way every single time. I have a sinful desire. I think I need something. I think I need to go against what God says in his word because he's not there, because he's not helping, because I don't feel him or whatever. I turn it around in my head. I turn it around in my head. It goes unchecked, right? And then it gives birth to actual sin. And then sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. It's separation from God. There has to be something that gets in the middle of that. There has to be something that breaks that cycle. But if we don't, it gives birth to darkness. Look at verse 30. Don't pass over verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. That's John in his beautiful kind of poetic irony. It's night. It's happening. Things are going to get really bad. Things are going to get really dark. It's not just a note on what time it is. It's no. Evil is here. And it's about to get worse. Look at 31. When he had gone out, he meaning Judas, of course, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We're getting really into the meat of John, the meat of the passion narrative. Things are going to start happening more quickly now. This should be familiar to us from chapter 12. Jesus has already said how the Father is going to be glorified in him. Glorified in him through what? The cross, his death, what he's going to do. That's how the Father is going to be glorified in him. We focused a few weeks ago on Israel during Freedom Sunday. And although they failed, they were designed to display God's glory. That's what Israel was created for, to be the path, the origin of the Messiah, but also to display God's glory in that nation. And they failed to do that. Jesus now comes as the perfect fulfillment and display of God's glory perfectly. Israel failed to display God's glory perfectly. You and I fail to display God's glory perfectly. Jesus does not. Jesus perfectly displays God's glory. He says, he will be glorified in me and he will be glorified at once. Again, events are being set in motion here that will not be stopped. After Judas leaves, Jesus knows that the cross has just come one step closer. He knows what Judas is about to do. One more step for him to be glorified as the perfect sacrifice and thus God the Father being glorified in it. Only Jesus can do this. It's important to know that. Only Jesus can do this. There's no other man could live a life like Jesus lived. And he says again, you can't go where I'm going. Where I'm going, you can't come. Because only I can go there because I'm perfect. But he's also practically talking about death. I'm going to die on the cross. And that's my work. And you can't go there. Then he leaves them with this, since I'm going and not returning, and since you can't go where I'm going, here's a really, really important thing to keep in mind. Look at 34 and 35. We'll read that again. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the climax of our passage today. This is what Jesus says, sandwiched in between two failures. He says, this is the most important thing. Love one another. In a sense, this isn't a new commandment. You know, if you go back to Deuteronomy or Leviticus, he says the same thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. So there's a sense that it's not a new commandment. But what's new about it is now Christ has said, as I have loved you. That's what's new about it. It's not just you're supposed to love one another. It's love one another. Here's the condition. As I have loved you. That's how you love. It's not just the old covenant. It is the new covenant in Christ's blood that will then dictate this. We'll see how Christ has loved them. He has just washed their feet. But soon he will go to the cross and he will shed his blood for them. That's what enables them to love each other. Sacrificial love. This is the kind of love he's calling us to, and it's so vital that it is the distinguishing mark of a believer. And so I think we can be so bold as to say this: a Christian without love is not a Christian. A Christian without love is not a Christian. Jesus says that clearly. If you have love for one another, then you are my disciples, and people know that. They recognize you. Jesus lays down a condition. It probably goes without saying, but God's love is a critical central theme in all of Scripture. It is woven throughout many, many passages. Back in John 3, we've already seen, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, based on love. Ephesians 2 reminds us that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. 1 John 4 has much to say about love, but perhaps most succinctly, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Later on that same chapter, he powerfully says, if anyone says he loves God yet hates his brother, he's a liar. And whoever loves God must love his brother. A Christian without love is not a Christian. Bible tells us that. It is the critical distinguishing remark of a believer. As my friend and fellow elder John Lisa likes to say and pray, it is a supernatural love that we have for each other. It is not with ourselves. It is not from ourselves. This means loving all people, right? 1 John 3 told us that God so loved the world. We love the world, but we have a special love, almost like how Jesus had a special love for the disciple whom he loved, John. We have a special love for each other because we're running the same race together, because we love each other, because we're up against the same sins together, because we struggle with each other to follow Jesus. We have a special love for each other, but yet we still love the world. Don't take this to mean I only have to love believers and I don't want to love the world. Don't take, because you can't get that from the Bible. But there is a special, deep, enduring love for each other, fellow Christians. Undoubtedly, there are some of you with your intellectual, intelligent minds right now going, okay, but what's love really? How do you define love? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because this is the famous Greek word agape, a selfless love. And I'm going to put a quote on the screen that's going to help us understand this. Look at this. It says, love is active. It's a verb rather than a noun, a duty, an action we are obliged to perform. Agape love is the ultimate fruit of the Spirit. It mirrors and reflects the character of God's love for us. It may be called a steadfast love, a love that endures with loyalty. It is characterized by fidelity, the faithfulness that is built upon trust. Such love is incapable of being fickle. It is the love of permanent commitment. That's what love is. That's what agape is. That's how we're supposed to love each other. You know what I'm going to say next, right? Are we loving each other like this? Highlands, do we love each other like this? Do we love our spouses like this? Do we love our kids like this? Do we love our brothers and sisters like this? That kind of love. Because love is not an emotion. It's a commitment based on something far greater than ourselves. Love's not an emotion. It's a commitment based on something far greater than ourselves. Because it's up to us. We're failing, right? Anybody who's been married for longer than 5 seconds knows that, right? You're going to fail each other. Anybody who's had a really close friend for a long time, you know that there were times where they have failed you and you have failed them. Parents, no. I failed my kids. Kids, you never do anything wrong, so you're fine. No, kids fail their parents all the time, right? What does the world say about love? It's a feelings-based thing. It's either there or it's not. Marriages end because they just don't feel it anymore. They don't love each other anymore. Friendships stop being useful to us, so they fizzle out. This is not the agape love of the Bible. Not just husbands and wives are called to do this, right? This is everyone. This is all believers. This is the kind of love that's not based on the performance or the perfection of someone else. Because as we've seen with Judas, we're going to fail. Judas failed because he wasn't a true disciple. But even faithful disciples, even faithful friends can fail each other. Agape love then has to be from somewhere else other than ourselves. And so Jesus is going to tell us about someone who's faithful, who has a failure of his own. Look at Peter. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Gotta love Peter. He just gave him this whole lecture. He heard it before, but he asks. Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Uh-oh. Jesus answered, really? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Ouch. Peter, impulsive, foot in mouth Peter. He's the friend that always cracks first, right? He's the friend that always says what everybody else is thinking. He's that friend that just jumps into it all the time. Mouth going like this, right? Speak first, think later. He's that friend. Those friends are really fun. And they're fun to watch get into trouble, but not always the way you want to be a wise, have your life that way. Peter can't stand the vague tension. He can't stand this whole, someone will betray me. He can't stand this whole, I'm going and you can't come. He's like, what? Just tell me. Why can't I go with you? And by the way, where did Judas go? What's going on? Things are just weird tonight. Jesus says, I already told you where I'm going. And I told the Jewish leaders where I'm going. And you didn't listen. Where I'm going, you can't come. He says, I'm going anywhere with you, Jesus. I would die for you. And then there's that moment, right? The tip of the plane starts to tip down just a little bit. And Jesus says, no, you're not. How'd that feel? I mean, if Judas and Jesus had this private moment with John hanging out on Jesus, then is this like a public moment? I think this was kind of a public moment. I think Jesus said this in front of everybody else to Peter. I think he said, bro, no, you're not. You're not going to make it through tonight. Hurt. Sting of that. Someone speaking the truth like that. This conversation, and of course the resulting denial, is painfully recorded in all four Gospels. Peter privately asserted his allegiance to go wherever Jesus went, yet Jesus publicly informs him that's certainly not going to be the case. Okay? Peter has faith. I think Peter genuinely believes here. We see nothing to indicate that he's not a genuine believer, but his faith is weak. His faith is, watch this, untested. And he gets his chance to be tested, and we see what happens. And so for that very reason, I think we say this, weak faith needs to be tested. Weak faith needs to be tested. Peter, no doubt in the safety of his brothers, rises from the table in false bravado and says, I will die for you. In this nice, safe room where no one else is here and it's dark and we have wine and we have lamb and nobody else can hear me say that, right? In his nice comfort zone, right? He says, I'm with you to the end. But then he gets outside, then everything starts getting real. And we'll see later on that that's not the case. Carson put it very poetically. Good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. What he said there, in the safety of all his bros, now is a lot harder to keep up when people are holding torches and swords. Once again, church, before we're tempted to be so hard on Peter, we need to do some honest self-examination here. Peter no doubt believed Jesus was the Messiah, but his faith was immature, it was weak, and perhaps he didn't understand where his faith was going to take him that very night. In some shaky days, Peter's faith was still there. And one of the primary ways that we take that shaky faith and we strengthen it is through testing. Yay! Testing. I love that, right? Can't you do it some other way? Isn't there other way besides testing, besides hardship, besides sin, besides kids that sanctify us and wives that sanctify us and bosses that sanctify us and situations where we have to make a choice and we don't always make the right choice and friends and we let each other down? Isn't there another way we could do it? No. Sorry. Faith gets tested. It's all over the Bible. One of the primary ways our faith is strengthened is through testing. Through testing, a weak faith grows strong and it stands up. Church, we are at various points in our journey. Some of us have walked through and are walking through very serious, dark things. Right? I know that. Faith is tested. Faith grows. We all have those moments and those times where everything seems dark, but yet our faith grows stronger through testing. Some of us haven't yet had our faith tested. Some of us flat out avoid testing and would rather hang out in the comfort zone of a nice meal with all of our friends and not go outside, right? That's sinful too. We've got to do what Jesus calls us to do. We can't keep shying back from it. We talked about that last week in our comfort zones. And we Americans love our comfort zones. Peter gets thrust out of his comfort zone and his weak faith will collapse. But because we're at all different points, sometimes like Peter, we fail too. We fail each other. Peter fails Jesus and his brothers. Peter will publicly deny Jesus, his friend that he just said he would die for. We will fail to love each other. We will hurt each other. But again, the bonds of love must be secured in something far greater than just our own individual performance and our own individual strength, our own ability. When we look at this passage maybe from that 40,000 foot view, right? We look at this and we see what? We see a command to love that is sandwiched in between two human failures, right? Did you notice that? Ryan and I had a moment this week where he's like, I don't know about this division. Maybe we should just chop it up a different way. Maybe we should shorten that passage. And it was right after kind of I had that epiphany of looking at this. And I said, no, I'm not. You can do what you want. I'm not chopping this thing up, because we've got failure, command, failure. It's a fail sandwich. I was going to title that, but I thought it just would take away from the seriousness of it. That's why I laid out the notes like I did. You've got failure one, Judas. You've got failure two, Peter. And in the middle, Jesus says, that doesn't matter because here's the commandment I'm giving to you. It's a new commandment. So we say this, we love Christ. We love as Christ loves us, even in the face of human failure. We love as Christ loves us, even in the face of human failure. Loving like Jesus then means, as with Judas, loving in the face of darkness, evil, and others sin against us. In those moments where our private sinful desires go unchecked and they go public, we love. Like when people sin against us in blatantly harmful and sometimes tragic ways, we persevere in love. We're commanded to love as Jesus loves us. Loving Jesus means, as with Peter, loving in the face of each other's weaknesses, right? Loving in the face of public pressure and scrutiny, loyalty. Like when your spouse or your friends wear on your every last nerve, or when you just don't feel like loving someone anymore, we're commanded to love like Jesus loved us. We saw how Jesus loves us. He washes feet. He does something that's beneath him. He goes outside of his comfort zone. He didn't have to do that. But all the while, this is all pointing to something that's getting nearer and nearer and nearer, and that's the cross. That's the ultimate way that Jesus loves us. He's going to shed his blood for us. Who fail, who are weak, who don't love him and others the way we should. Didn't stop him from going to the cross. In fact, he knew he had to go to the cross so that it would enable us then to love each other the way that he loves us. If he didn't go to the cross, we have nothing. If he didn't go to the cross, we just have our own ability. But Jesus lived the perfect life. He loved the perfect way so that then we see him and we say, I can love like that because Jesus did it perfectly. Through faith, I can love as Christ loves me, even in the face of human failure. He endures the cross that we might live. Church, are we dying to ourselves for the benefit of our brothers and sisters, our wives, our families, our husbands? Are we sacrificing time for those who need us? Are we just thinking about people that need us instead of just being wrapped up in ourselves? Are we being intentional in growing in the depths of our relationships with each other? This should be happening organically, of course, but then again, we fall victim to our own comfort zones, and we have the same patterns of stuff, and we have the same patterns of friends, and we don't go deeper with them. That's why we design things like care groups and Bible studies for us to get together, and maybe you're going to be with someone you don't know, and that's good, and you're going to spur each other on in the race, and you're going to apply scripture together, and you're going to talk about it, and you're going to pray for each other, and you're going to say, I failed here. I failed loving my wife or my husband or my kids like this. Can you pray for me? Yes. Because that's what it's about. That's what doing community is about. That's what growing is about. That's what we're here for. We're here to glorify God, but we know that we can't do it on our own. And he created the church, a community of believers, to encourage one another. Jesus says, each other. It's the church. It's us. We love each other in a way that is special. And we should model this best of all. When others fail us, and they will, right? That's sometimes some of the biggest confusion ever. Somebody will leave church. It'll be like, well, that person sinned against me. That person let me down. That person just, I kept coming and nobody would. Yeah, I know. There are people here. People are going to do that. There's no perfect church. We're not a perfect church. We're a really awesome church, but we're not a perfect church, right? We're going to fail each other. But love for each other is not based on our abilities, church. It's based on Christ and what he did for us. Because then we have grace. And with grace, there's forgiveness. Because Jesus loved perfectly and went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin, we can love each other. Maybe we need to own a few of our failures today. Maybe there are conversations that need to happen between husbands and wives. And we need to say, look, I'm not loving you the way I'm supposed to love you. Will you forgive me? There's conversations between parents and kids that say, I'm exasperating you. I'm holding you to a standard that you can't handle, and I'm exasperating you. Will you forgive me? Maybe there's conversation between friends that say, you know what? I just haven't been there for you. You know what? I know you're suffering. I know you're going through that, but I just wrapped up in myself. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? See how that works? That's the conversations that need to happen. We receive the grace and the forgiveness and the enablement to move on. Because then what do we see? The world will know you are my disciples. We love like that. If we love like Jesus loved us, the world will know. And guess what? God will be glorified in us. Not the same way, of course, that will be glorified in Jesus because, you know, we're human, but God will be glorified in us. And that's the goal of everything, that God is glorified. And as we love like Christ has loved us, the world sees and the world says, I want that. I need that love. What they have, I want. And they pursue Christ, and Christ draws them, and Christ shows them love. Church, that's what we're after, glorifying God through the way that we love each other. We love as Christ loved us, even in the face of human failure. This is a big one to pray for, right? Let's pray that that stops. Let's pray that God enables us to do that well. Let's pray that we own what we have to own. Let's pray that we see what we see. Before we have to own, we have to own. Let's rejoice in the forgiveness that God offers us in Christ. God, we thank you. We love you. We praise you. Your church is gathered here at Highlands, Lord, and we know that you have called us to this love that seems insurmountable, that we would love as you have loved us perfectly. But God, I thank you that you don't expect us to be perfect because you know, even when we are dead in our sins and transgressions, you gave us Christ because of the great love that you have for us. And in that love is grace, and in that love is forgiveness. And the very reason that Jesus went to the cross is because of love. So that we could be reconciled. So that when we sin against each other, we can be forgiven. Because ultimately we're sinning against you, God. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Lord, work in the care groups, work in the Bible study, work in the cups of coffee at the Daily Bean, everything, Lord. Work in all of those things, Lord, to deepen us, to help us love like you have loved us. And would you be glorified in what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.